Appreciate the prayers for Holly. It's been a long battle for her. But now, of course, we want to keep in mind her husband, Brian, and the family, and in our prayers as they now deal with her death. This morning we were studying about saving souls and looked at some passages that emphasize the value of the soul. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus taught. And of course this emphasizes the value of the soul, but of course the significant thing in that verse was the words of Jesus when he said, and lose his own soul. And so the teaching there is twofold. It emphasizes the value of the soul, but also emphasizes it from the standpoint of the danger of it being lost. And we were studying passages this morning as we got into our study looking at this idea of saving the soul and the importance of that. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16 we looked at, where Paul talks to Timothy about his job as a teacher and a preacher and emphasized the importance of him saving himself and of saving others also. So there are things that we can do to help others be saved. Talked about 1 Corinthians 3 a little bit this morning, and that's verses 6 and 7 primarily. 6, 7, and 8 of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but then he said, God gives the increase. We have to know our limitations, and that really is a good reminder for us of when we think of our limitations, to help us to focus on what we can do, what we need to do. We need to emphasize the teaching of Scriptures. As we'll see tonight, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's just nothing inherent within us of our skills or our magnetic personalities. None of that will save people. The only thing that will save people is the Scripture. They must be taught the Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and we know of no other way. And so people need to be taught the simplicity of truth. This morning we looked at this idea of souls saved, and what we mean by that, what the Bible means, is saved from spiritual death. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as we noted from Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. His desire is that they turn. They turn from their evil and they turn to Him. And He said He would give them life. He would not destroy them. Same thing, same sentiment in the New Testament. We noticed 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and 1 Timothy 2, 4. These are good verses to remember. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would have all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, 4. One of the things interesting when you open your New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, you see the first gospel sermon preached in Acts chapter 2, you see a gathering of people. So God took advantage of this particular Pentecost, day of Pentecost, that you read about in the opening words of Acts chapter 2. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, guided them into all truth, and they could preach that first gospel sermon. And we'll be looking at some of the components to that lesson eventually. Notice the techniques used by the apostles here under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 2, notice that in verses 9 through 11, something sort of incidental to it later becomes very interesting when you think about the spread of the gospel. Places are mentioned. And every time I remind myself of these verses, it's almost unbelievable. How, if you think of the globe at that time, you think of the countries that are represented here. This is the known world you're reading about in Acts 2, 9 through 11. And these were people who were these places were represented by the people that were gathered together on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In other words, these are people who heard the gospel, go back home to their homelands, and would be able to spread the gospel in these other places. He mentions the Parthians, Medes. I mean, you have to go back into the Old Testament to read about the area of Media. The Medes. He talks about the Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia. That old region, you almost now your mind has to go back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. These far edges of populations known to people at that time. Goes from Mesopotamia to Judea, their immediate area, obviously. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia. These are places you read about in Peter's writings where the gospel had been preached. And some remote areas of the world. Phrygia, you read about that in the book of Acts, Pamphylia, Egypt. Now we're off down here. We think of the Pharaohs, and we talked about Joseph this morning in Bible class, being the governor of Egypt. So you have Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. That's significant. Jews and proselytes. So Jews and Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. Why would they be here? Well, it'd be kind of like in Acts chapter 8, wouldn't it? Where the Ethiopian eunuch had been to Jerusalem to worship, and he has an opportunity to hear the gospel and take it back home. There are secular historical reports about churches established by that man. And so you read of the gospel, the potential for it to be spread. Look at verse 11. Crete. Of course, you think of the island of Crete. You have Paul writing Titus, who was preaching there, you know, later, some years later. But Arabians, Arabs were there. So what does this do in God's plan? Well, it just quickly opened up doors of opportunity in regions known of the known world at that time. And I mean in a comprehensive way if you look at a map and see all of these places and what parts of the earth are represented by these places mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Also, another component to this, before we get into mechanics, is the rejoicing that is always talked about in connection with conversion. You ever think about that? This is what you see. This is a common theme. For example, in Acts chapter 8, with the Ethiopian eunuch, you see rejoicing here. He learns the truth. You remember they came to the certain water we read about in Acts 8, verse 36. This is after Philip began at the same scripture. And this is where we're going to begin here just in a few minutes with that phase of our study. What do we do? If we're going to help others be saved, how do you do that? There's only one way to do that. There's only one way. We have to begin at the scripture. So he began at the scripture, this same scripture that the eunuch was reading while he was riding along in that chariot. And Philip had been instructed by the Spirit to go join himself to the chariot. Why? Well, that would be to assist the man in understanding. Do you understand what you're reading? So, good to read the scriptures. It's good to be helped, to be assisted in our understanding of the scriptures. So he began there and preached unto him Jesus. They went on their way, verse 36, I was about to say, came to a certain water or water hole, body of water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Well, if you didn't believe, you wouldn't need to be baptized. So that's the next verse. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still. They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized. Now, what happened after that? What do you read in your Bible? When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. You know, he had more teaching duties. You read about him later in the book of Acts. The eunuch saw him no more. Notice that he is not the basis of the eunuch's conversion. All Philip was a tool. The eunuch could continue being saved even after Philip is caught away and the eunuch never saw him again. What does that say to these folks out here who have bad cases of what they call preacheritis? They seem not to be able to function if their favorite preacher is gone. If he moves away or he dies or something happens, he falls away. Well, the Spirit caught Philip away. It says the eunuch never saw him again. Now what? Life over for the eunuch? No, his faith is in Christ. And so as a result of that, and now with his new knowledge that he just had his sins washed away, he's no longer in a state of death or danger. He's in a condition of salvation. That's what we're talking about. He went on his way rejoicing. Went on his way rejoicing. You see this throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer misses the outcome in that situation as well. And it wasn't just to the benefit of the jailer. He had family members who were able, capable of belief. Remember that the jailer, at a time where he just would have assumed that there would have been a prison break, and Paul cried out to him when he realizes that the prisoners had been loosed. Verse 26, "Do yourself no harm," Paul said to him. "We're all here. We've not left. Don't worry." Called for a light, sprang in, said, came in trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now remember that at midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas had been praying and singing praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. The jailer had learned something. He knew enough, he had learned enough to ask the question, "What do I need to do in order to be saved?" Now this is how this works a lot of times with us in our experience. People will hear enough and learn enough to realize that they need to do something. That they're not right with God. And that's okay. That's okay. This is done in steps. And it's perfectly acceptable that it be done this way. People have a tendency to be able to absorb only so much at a time. We see this arm twisting never works. I don't know how many people I've seen baptized who have fallen away as a result of this type of coercion. That's not our job. Our job is to teach. So he's at a point where he's able to ask the question, "What do I do to be saved?" Now, here's where we come in, just as did Paul and Silas. Thankfully, they're here to answer this question. Believe on the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved and thy house, it says. In other words, your family members can also be saved. It's not just what can I do to be saved. The people around you now have an opportunity to be saved. So he spoke to them the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. You remember, I was working this afternoon on some of my ideas through the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus. And over in Matthew chapter 12, you remember where the prophecy is cited with regard to Jesus when he came and his manner of teaching. His manner of teaching, it was not with, the Greek word is interesting, it probably best translated wrangling, and then it says, or crying out. Crying out. Now, the expression crying out is the same one used there in Matthew when it talks about the bunch of mad people at the crucifixion who were crying out. Well, here's that word. Here's that expression. They were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So it's this idea of sort of annoying, obnoxious, loud. Well, the prophecy said of Jesus that he would do neither. So he would not use coercive tactics. He would not annoy people into doing something. Anything we do that detracts from human free agency when we're teaching. Anything we do that removes that component of the teaching, that is, the thought processes, the free thought processes of the person being taught, anything we do that hinders that or gets in the way of it is wrong and ineffective. Our job is to teach. So Jesus didn't fuss at people. He didn't yell at people. He didn't get out in the street and do what these street preachers do and yell, and they're, you know, sort of taking advantage of people. They say, well, you have a captive audience. Yeah, because they're taking advantage of them. No, Jesus did not behave that way. He didn't operate that way. That's because free agency is the only way a person can be saved. It cannot be done any other way. I can't do it for them. You can't do it for them. And so that's how this always works. And you really see that here in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas, they say, well, now what you're going to do, if you want to be saved, if you're sincere in your question, if you want to be saved, then you're going to have to believe. Well, how do you do that? It says they spoke to them the word of the Lord and to all who were in the house. What was the result of that? Well, look at this in verses 33 and 34. Took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway, immediately. They were baptized. Now what happened? When he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. Rejoicing in the household of the Philippians after such a night as what he had just had. Quite a turnaround. He was rejoicing. They were all rejoicing. There's more rejoicing. Because in Luke chapter 15, in verses 7 and 10, in the parables of the lost things, the lost sheep, you know, first, and then the lost coin, there was rejoicing. And it's mentioned, not only was there rejoicing by the person who had lost the thing, like the 100th sheep, or the one of 10 coins, not just rejoicing on their part for having found what was lost, but rejoicing among their kinfolk, their family members, that's mentioned, and their friends, that's mentioned, and rejoicing in heaven among the angels of God. So it's multi-level rejoicing. Rejoicing should always be thought of in connection with salvation. Philippians 4:4, Paul, as he was reflecting upon the conversions there at Philippi, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And as they say, that is the theme of the Philippian epistle, even though it was one of the prison epistles. Paul in a dungeon, cell, held at Rome, and writes an epistle like that. And that's because when you can write about salvation, you can write about something that deserves rejoicing, a mood, a tone of rejoicing. So how do we do this? Well, thankfully, we don't have a great burden upon our shoulders to come up with material, to come up with tactics and techniques, to come up with a message that might move people to do what we're trying to get them to do. In fact, to do that would be to violate God's will. It would be counterproductive to salvation. We can't teach people another message and save their souls. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. And he said they compassed or traveled across land and sea to make a single proselyte. When they had made him, they made him twofold more the child of hell than themselves. It's a strong Bible verse. In Matthew 23, if you're taking notes, it would be about verse 15. Matthew 23:15. Jesus said that. Now, why did he say that? Because they weren't teaching the law. They were teaching their opinions, the things they were binding about utensils and cups and the washing of pots and cups, washing of hands, and all that stuff. You can go, if you have access to a copy of the Mishnah, some of the craziest rules that you could imagine being placed upon people are in that book. Jews had just concocted all of that stuff. It wasn't God's law. They were just binding things that God never bound. And Jesus says when you convert someone, you're just converting that person, you Pharisees, you're just converting him to your own dogma. It's kind of like denominationalism today. Now, conversion has to be done God's way. So it's always going to be God's message. We have to remember that. So in a way, that takes the pressure off of us. What am I going to say when I get there, in other words? What am I going to say when I talk to someone? Oh, that's pretty easy. I'm going to say what the Bible says. I don't have to come up with anything on my own. I need to say what the Bible says. In John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus talked about how the process by which people are drawn to God. I think a lot of people today, if you were to use an expression like that, and I just used a Bible expression, drawn to God. That's the language of the scripture we're about to read here. And what people do is they attribute. They have some concept and then they attribute that to a passage. Say, oh, I know what you're talking about. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit does something, you know, in maybe a small, still voice. He moves in ways that we can't understand. And He affects a person, and then it gets them in this religious mood, and now maybe we can do something to help them. Well, that's none of that said here. What did Jesus say about this? No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So how do we do it? What is done? What is the process? It is written in the prophets. They shall all be taught, or be all taught of God. They shall be taught of God. Wait a minute. I thought we were talking about the Father drawing people. Yeah, we are. That's the context. And I thought we were talking about being raised up the last day, and the implication is unto salvation. We are. How's it done? Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. Teaching, that's the only way it can be done. Now the teaching, the information is, and this is along the lines of something I talked about last Sunday morning with proofs of the resurrection. Proofs of the resurrection. In John chapter 20, at the end of John chapter 20, John talked about confirmed testimony. Eyewitness testimony, in this case, regarding miracles. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe, and that believing, you might have life through His name. Or that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. So we're talking about belief of the gospel, belief of things that were written, and things that were written either on behalf of those who were eyewitnesses. You think of the role of Luke in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, or written by the people who saw them themselves. And did them themselves. Apostle Paul, Peter, and others. So, confirmed eyewitness testimony. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is the answer to this. Paul was of a mind, a ready mind, to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome also. Verse 15 of Romans 1. And this is one of those examples of the word for being very instructive. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel, he said, is the power of God to salvation. How am I saved from sin and consequent death, spiritual death? Well, it's the gospel. So Paul said, that's why I am excited to preach that to you, because that's the only way that you can enjoy salvation. James talked about this in James chapter 1, a little more, I guess, technical way. James talks about the power of the gospel. James chapter 1 in verse 19. I want to back up here. Verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear. Why do we need to train ourselves to be good hearers? Well, when it comes to our souls, the only way we can be rid of our sin and have the hope of salvation is to listen. At some point, we have to listen. And we have to listen to the gospel. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Think of this when we think of the Matthew 12:19 passage with regard to Jesus and how he came not crying loud, you know, getting out and being obnoxious and coercive. No, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity, King James, or overflow of wickedness, naughtiness, O King James, and receive with meekness. Notice how this is worded here. Receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The implanted word. Now, does that mean all I do is just listen to it and I'm done? We'll see in other passages that's not all of it, though it is extremely critical. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we listen and we do. And that's exactly what you see unfold in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, for example, I want to, when we study Acts 2, I was noticing in Acts chapter 2 something I typically don't emphasize as far as methods in teaching. Is it okay in teaching people to correct misconceptions? You know, it did not take long in Acts chapter 2 for an accusation to be made by the hearers. In Acts chapter 2, you see this, in verse 13, verse 13 of Acts 2. Others mocking. Are truth teachers ever mocked? Yes, this happens regularly. Said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk. That's why they sound like they do. You know, a person speaking in a different dialect, we already looked at verses, that's this same chapter, incidentally, in case you forgot that. That's Acts 2, 9 through 11, we just looked at earlier with all those different countries, different places, different languages, and different dialects. Well, the apostles were able to speak in these other tongues, first four verses of this chapter. So you would hear, though I can visualize them having separated themselves, maybe putting some distance between each other so they would be able to address different languages and different dialects, these different people and their messages not overlap each other and conflict with each other and one drown the other out or distract from the other. You can sort of imagine that. But what about one overhearing some one of these Jewish apostles speaking in some language that no Jew had ever spoken before, maybe of a country that they were to have no dealings with for religious reasons? Well, they said, these men must be drunk. Peter said, no. Is it okay just to say no? And people say, well, this reminds me, I won't name any names, but of a discussion some of us had out on the porch this morning under the heading of criticism. Oh, you believe that the Church of Christ is the only church going to heaven. Do you know what the answer to that is? No. Do you know why? Churches are not judged by God. God is not going to welcome people into heaven based upon the name of the church where you attended. It won't be admitted to that church in rejection of another church because it has a different name. No, we're going to be judged, and we are being judged, as I talked about last week in a sermon. We're being judged individually. And when we stand before the judgment bar of God and receive the sentencing, it will be individual. It will not be the Parkway Church of Christ or some other church or some man-made church. It won't be that way. So actually the answer to that is no. Because we don't even believe that. We don't even believe that judgment is going to be based on names of churches. That's nowhere taught in the Bible. But individuals will be judged. Now, individuals will be judged based upon their affiliation with a right or wrong church. That's how that will work. It won't work under this sort of collectivity concept of some denominational concept or name concept of a church or of a local church. That's not how... So, you know, people try to derail us. Well, Peter, when he's answering this thing, they said, no, these men are not drunk. It's okay. Jesus did that in Matthew chapter 12. When they said he cast out devils by the name of the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. No. How could I do that? He explained how there's no way I could do that. Because if I did that, then Satan's house would be divided against itself and it would implode upon itself. Can't do that. I can't be doing it. It's okay for us to answer misconceptions. Peter did it before he even started preaching. Or you might say at the very inception of his sermon. The very beginning of it, he did that. And then he quickly cited and addressed Scripture. So in Acts chapter 2, he gets down here. What did the people do? Well, they listened. So that Acts 2:37 says, when they heard this. We talk about Acts 2:38 a lot. We have to, because there's so many errors that revolve around these concepts of repentance and baptism and remission of sins. We have to. But notice the first thing that is said here. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They heard the gospel sermon. It is the power of God to save. It impacted them. It affected their consciences. And they said, What do we need to do? Now I want you to notice something here. We're seeing a pattern on this. Paul does exactly the... I'm looking at the clock. Paul does exactly the same thing in Acts chapter 9. Lord, what will you have me to do? Acts 9:6. So you see it in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. You see it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, Acts chapter 9 and verse 6. What do you want me to do? Now think about how much salvation is tied to a person's own free will. And not what I'm doing. Not what I'm doing. Not what methods or tactics I'm using. But their own personal free will. People must get to this point where they ask the question, what do I need to do in order to be saved? You know, when it gets to that point, that you're not like arm twisting them into something that deep down they really don't want to do, and you're just about to force them in some way. By some coercive tactic, you're about to convince them against their will to do something that really they don't believe in. That's avoided when you've done only what needs to be done to get a person to the point where they say, what do I need to do in order to be saved? You're talking about a safeguard. That's it. And that's Scripture. And then Peter's what? Peter's there with the answer. That's our role. I'm there with the answer. I have the answer to your question. I know, because Peter said this. He said, based upon now your new faith, you need to repent and be baptized for, he said, the remission of sins. A few more things I want you to look at on that I don't want to rush through. Could be someone here this evening and you've not done these things. Do you have that question on your mind? What do I need to do in order to... You may already know the answer to that question. What do I need to do in order to be saved? Well, that would be an honest thing of you to do. Given the possibilities, given the realities talked about recently, John chapter... Did I talk about here Isaac and Brianna, or was that maybe in the sermon over there? Danville, given true reality, what is reality? Jesus said, worship the Father in spirit and in truth, in aletheia, in reality, not in symbolism. What is reality? Reality is that there is a heaven and a hell awaiting. That's the reality. This life is really not the reality in one sense, because the physical body won't last forever. Do we know that the physical body will not last forever? We know that not only because the Bible teaches it, but we see it all of the time. Paul said, our outward man is, that is, in the process of perishing. The word means decaying. We are dying. And we know that we are. We don't like to think about it. But that's what's happening. We are dying. So what about real? I'd say real, that's redundant. Real reality. What about reality? Reality is what's on the other side. Reality is the eternal. Reality is the spiritual. Reality is where God is and always has been in heaven. But God, though He doesn't want to send anyone there, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He designed a place called hell, Gehenna. He modeled it after a place Jews would immediately relate to, a valley outside of Jerusalem where they burn stuff all the time. They burn trash, dead carcasses. It's just a constant fire pit there, constant smoke rolling up, constantly burning. So God used that because people would be able to immediately relate to that, and modified it, making it eternal, and designed that for people who reject Him. We talked about motivators this morning. We're all probably a little motivated by both of those, the goodness of God and the severity of God, but I remember when I was converted, I had decided I didn't want to go to hell. I decided that doesn't sound good. And it could be tonight you've made that decision. You've made the decision you want to have the hope of eternal life instead. Well, you can obey the Lord. You can do what these people did we've been reading about tonight, and other examples I didn't have time to get to. Very simple examples of conversion. You can do what they did and have what they had. Why not do that tonight? We'll be happy to assist you if you need to obey the Lord. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.